Just a reminder that on this Thursday at 7:30 we have Monday Thursday service. So a brief time we will gather together and reflect upon Christ's sacrifice. This Thursday at 7:30. Well, let's read the triumphal entry from Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed the cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Well, as many of you know, I was raised on a Wisconsin dairy farm. And we didn't have any donkeys on our farm. They were just mostly, I had one pony, but and some cows. But I got to say that growing up on a dairy farm wasn't that exciting, to be honest with you. Sure, occasionally the cows would break out of the fence and go into the cornfield, and that was always exciting because we had to get them out of the corn. And occasionally there was a tractor that would get stuck in a big mud hole, and then we'd have to get another tractor to pull it out. But for the most part, farm life plodded along pretty much like the corn growing in the back 40, very slowly, imperceptibly, almost intolerable sometimes. And so when something finally happened that was exciting on the farm, or anything that was exciting, I couldn't wait to be a part of that. For me, the 4th of July celebration in a local town where I grew up, that was exciting. For a young boy who was bored out of his mind, this was like heaven, a little slice of heaven. There was the parade in the morning, there was the carnival rides, there was the arcade area, there was hot dogs and hamburgers and so much ice-cold soda to drink. It was just awesome. And then there was the big fireworks display at night that didn't start till 10. So that means I had all day to get away from my parents, basically. I was footloose and fancy-free. But you know what? Before I knew it, the last firecracker popped, and I was back home on the farm watching the corn grow again. Okay? Waiting for the next time that the monotony of the farm would somehow break into something else. I think many of us, especially when we're young, we want to be in the middle of the action. We love it when somebody calls up and says, "Hey, let's go to the mall," or "let's do something." We want our lives to be exciting. Would you agree? We'd rather be excited than bored. We don't want to miss out on the important life events. And so we seek out events and we plan activities and we do things that get our blood pumping to remind ourselves of how good life can be. I think if I were a young Jewish boy growing up in Jerusalem, the week leading up to Passover, that would have been like my 4th of July celebration. Just think about the sheer number of people who came into Jerusalem during that week. Though there's not many census records that we can look to, you know, Jerusalem's population was probably around 50 to 100,000, but when Passover week came, that number would swell to nearly a million. There's one record shows that there was 250,000 sheep or lambs slaughtered during Passover week, during the Passover. And each lamb was supposed to serve at least 10 people. So that's a lot of people, isn't it? Whatever the final count was, that was a huge crowd where certainly a young boy with mischievous activities, he could get away and be absorbed into the crowd, and he wouldn't be seen for a week. Even Jesus, as a young boy, didn't he get lost in the crowd? It took him 3 days for his parents to find him. Mary even questioned Jesus, asking, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Luke commented on the parents' spiritual acuity and said, but they didn't understand what that meant. See, they didn't really understand who Jesus was yet. 21 years later, I did the math. 21 years later, because he was 12 when he was in the temple. 21 years later, Jesus came riding in a donkey, and guess what? His mom still didn't understand. And if she didn't understand, how do we expect the people, the crowd that gathered on that Sunday morning, or that actually some theologians say it was Monday, by the way, traditions, even though we celebrate Palm Sunday, it probably was Palm Monday. But that's another story. But how do we expect that crowd, if Jesus' mother didn't understand what was going on, how did we expect the crowd to really understand what the magnitude of what was transpiring right before their very eyes? Well, don't get me wrong. It's not that the crowds were completely oblivious to what was going on. As a matter of fact, they were doing their part by shouting, "Hosanna," which means "save now." And that is lifted right out of Psalm 118, which is, when you think about the psalm, that is the Jewish book of prayer. They weren't fools. They knew what was going on. "Oh Lord, save us," the psalmist says. "Oh Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's what they were saying. It's right out of Psalm 118. They understood that Jesus was the promised Messiah, whose job it was to free Israel from its enemies. And this was spoken about 500 years earlier by the prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But here's the interesting thing. Despite the crowds knowing, despite the crowds participating in the fulfillment of prophecy, it is quite evident that there's very little comprehension going on among the crowd. Remember what God told Isaiah after he had a vision of God high and lifted up in the temple? God said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, they might hear with their ears, they might understand with their hearts, and they would turn and be healed." Very interesting. What God said to Isaiah. But talk about an accurate description of the crowd that witnessed Christ's triumphal entry on that Palm Sunday or Monday. They were seeing the king ride into town just as they had read about. They cried out to him with phrases lifted right out of the Jewish book of prayer. They even laid palm branches and their tunics on the road to symbolize their devotion and their allegiance to their new king that was coming into town. They were doing it right from the book. But when the smoke cleared and only the echoes and shouts remained, guess what? Nothing really changed. We see this when we read the response. It says the whole city was stirred and they asked the people, "Who is this?" And what was their response? "Oh, that's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Are you kidding me? All that hoopla, all that fanfare, all that mass hysteria that just exploded over the city of Jerusalem, and that's the best they have to offer? "Oh, he's a prophet from Nazareth." that's not saying much. As a matter of fact, that's downright insulting, to be honest with you. I mean, need I remind you of what the Israel religious leaders typically did to God's prophets? Well, Jesus reminded the people. 2 days after he entered the town, he shared the outrageous parable about the tenants of the vineyard, which clearly was directed to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And Matthew records the reaction of these religious leaders when it says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew that Jesus was talking about them. And so they looked for ways to arrest Jesus. But they were afraid because of the crowd, because they said that Jesus was a prophet. The religious leaders didn't take kindly to this man who wanted to upset the apple cart, so to speak. But you say, at least they recognized Jesus as a prophet. That's a good start, isn't it, that we say Jesus is a prophet? I say to you, no. That's like mistaking the janitor for the neurosurgeon. Sadly, it's not good enough, especially when we're talking about God himself. God incarnate, King of kings, Lord of lords. Simply saying that Jesus is a prophet, that is not good enough. As wonderful as a prophet of God was, as vital as a mission that the prophet had to deliver God's message to Israel and to the world, describing Jesus as only a prophet falls so tragically short of who Jesus is. You know what? It's so bad that it'd probably be better off if he didn't introduce himself to us after all. Because then, you know, we could at least plead ignorance. But as it is, we have met him, we know him, and now we are responsible because we've seen and we've experienced. We've seen and experienced Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2. He put it this way. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was biting, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified by signs and wonders and various miracles. Do you see what the scripture is saying here? In other words, if we are held accountable for how we respond to the message of angels, and angels are merely God's creation, how much more responsible are we to the Creator who revealed himself to us directly? And that's exactly what Jesus has done. Listen to the opening lines of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim as the word of life. So here's Israel's king riding into town, his mount navigating the narrow streets of Jerusalem. Can you picture it in your mind? The crowd surely pressing in on him from every side, reaching out somehow, just trying to maybe touch his cloak, and by some miracle, maybe even grasp his hand. But even in the midst of all that intense flurry of activity, we detect a great disconnect between the king who's riding in and the people. Because while Christ is offering to them an invisible kingdom that must take root in the hearts of men, they're expecting immediate and physical relief from this power that is known as Rome. In other words, the king and the people are on two different wavelengths. A And when the exuberant crowd finally realized that there's no military coup that's going to happen this afternoon, the current regime is in no danger of being overthrown, what do? They collect their tunics and they go home. Nothing to see here, folks. Move along. We can all go home. Party's over. What started out as a morning of great promise, of anticipation, turned out to be just another afternoon with a bitter dose of reality. Nothing's changed. Here we are, we're still under Caesar's thumb. How could I have been so foolish to think that something was ever going to change? That's what they're asking themselves. Have you ever felt that way before in your life? Maybe about a life situation? Maybe about a relationship? Maybe about your job? Maybe about this church? Nothing's going to change. It's the same old every time I come here. Have you ever found yourself kicking yourself emotionally and psychologically because you dared to start hoping that something would happen, something would be different? But then it didn't happen, and now you're dealing with the bitter disappointment of that? And it wasn't so much that the change didn't happen. You kind of kicking yourself because you allowed yourself to hope. Everybody happened to you? Has that happened to you before? You know, these feelings are much more common than you think. You might think, nobody ever thinks that. It wasn't long ago I was interviewing for a new job. Talk about a roller coaster ride when it comes to you're out of work and you're trying to find another job. First, you got to deal with the disappointment of losing a job for one reason or another. But then you got to try to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and say, okay, now I got to get back out there and see if I can find a new job. I got to sell myself and hopefully get a job. I remember coming home one time and said, hey, honey, I landed a job. But then it's like, I'm sorry. They can't hire me because of my medical condition. Okay, back to square one again. One time I got a second interview at a job. They must think I'm a strong candidate. Sorry, we've offered that job to somebody else. After my second interview, it's like, what? There's only two people interviewing. I got beat out by the other person. One time they called me up and said, we are very impressed with your credentials, but we're moving in another direction. The crowd attending Jesus certainly moved in another direction, didn't they? They went from hailing their new king at the beginning of the week to Friday they were yelling, crucify him! What will keep us from doing the same? What will keep us from rejecting the king who came to save us? What will keep us having hope and loyalty when all the shouting stops? When all the parting's done? When all the celebration's over? Well, I got three thoughts this morning. First, we need to recognize our greatest need. Recognize our greatest need. Our greatest need isn't more money. It isn't more personal space. Oh, I love my personal space. Trust me. It isn't a better physique. I like a better physique too. It's not a greater peace of mind. It's not the right cocktail of prescription drugs. It's not the smartphone upgrade that everybody's clamoring to get. And it's not even, this may come as a surprise for you, it's not even whether or not your spouse begins to pay more attention to you and that your children begin to treat you with respect. Important as all those things are. See, those things are all external. Those things pale in comparison to our greatest need, which is internal and which is eternal. Our greatest need is being in a right relationship with God. That's our greatest need. When we are right with God, all these other little kingdoms that swirl around us, that promise so much but deliver so little, they fall by the wayside and take their rightful and subservient place behind the most important kingdom, and that is the kingdom of heaven. This is what I believe Jesus said when he says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you," or will be given to you as well. When it comes to our righteousness before a holy God, Jesus has tons to say about it in the book of Matthew. If you look and see all the times referenced the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, Matthew says so much more about it than any other books of the Bible. Matthew says in 5:6, Matthew 5:6, hunger and thirst for righteousness. In Matthew 5:20, he talks about that our righteousness needs to be better than that of the Pharisees, or we will not be able to enter the kingdom of God. And in 7:23, it talks about the idea that those who think they're righteous will fall short of heaven, even though they did miracles, because they did not personally know the righteous one. But didn't I do all those miracles? Away from me. You did not know me. I do not know you. Paul makes it clear in Romans 3, chapter 3, 21 through 22. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We must have a personal relationship with Jesus. So we must know our greatest need. Number two, we must break ties with the current regime. If we are not following God, if we have not made God our king, something else is king of our lives. Paul makes this argument over and over again in the book of Romans. Here's just a sampling from Romans chapter 6, verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, in other words, when God wasn't your king, something or someone else was. And it's never pretty when someone or something else is your king. It's not God. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the controls of righteousness. In other words, your life was not under control of the righteous king. Well, what's the result of that? Paul tells us. What benefit did you reap at that time from these things that you are now ashamed of? These things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, in other words, when you made God your new king, all of a sudden the benefit of that is that it leads to holiness and it leads to eternal life, Paul says. We have a choice. We serve the old master that leads to death and condemnation, or we serve the new king that blesses us with eternal life. Remember what Jesus said? No one can serve two masters. We will either hate the one or love the other one, or we will be devoted to the one and despise the other one. We can't have two kings. So we must break ties with the current regime. And number three, we must embrace our new king. It's not enough to just renounce our loyalty to him who brings death. We must pledge allegiance in both word and deed to our new king. We must invite our new king to take control of our lives. We must surrender to him our lives. We have to do that. If we don't, guess what? Our spiritual condition will become worse off than it already was. Jesus makes that point in a very obscure parable when he talks about when the evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through the arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then he says, "I will return to the house I left." And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied and swept and clean and put in order. And then it goes and it takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and it goes back there and it lives there again. And the final condition is worse in that man than it was originally. Think about that for a second. Did you ever get a self-help book? Did you ever decide, you know, I'm going to go to the gymnasium now? You can even say, oh, I'm going to start going to church again. You can say, well, I'm going to join a civic club or a book club or whatever. And pretty soon, you're basically trying to get your household in order, aren't you? I'm going to improve my life. And then all of a sudden, after a time, it's like, this didn't follow, this didn't have the promise. I didn't get the results that it promised me. And then you get jaded. You get cynical. You get disillusioned. It's like, well, I tried, but it didn't work. Your spiritual condition is worse off then, because you tried to get your house in order, but you didn't invite God in. And now an evil spirit and seven others decide to come back. When the shouting's all done, where are you going to be? When this worship service today comes to a close, what will be your response? Will you go home and return to business as usual? Or maybe, just maybe you will seek an audience with your new king. Will we choose to live a life in which our words and our actions align? Or will we be like the crowd who shouts Hosanna on Sunday and crucify him on Thursday and Friday? In that quiet moment when all the shouting's done, will we take some time to reevaluate our lives and ask, who have I pledged allegiance to? Who have I surrendered my life to? Who is my only legitimate and rightful king who desires to give me eternal life? Have I decided to follow him? Of course, we know that if we've chosen Christ to be our king already, just as he has chosen us to be holy and righteous in his sight for the praise of his glory, then guess what? We get the sheer pleasure and privilege of participating in another grand event in the future, don't we? Another wonderful parade. And that event is going to look like triumphal entry. It's going to look like a Tiddlywinks game, okay? There's going to be no comparison. Because on that day, Jesus is going to trade his donkey in for a blazing cloud along with 1,000 angels who will be at his side. And we, his loyal subjects, whom he purchased with his blood, we will get to ride his long and righteous coattails all the way to heaven to be with him forever. That's what the Bible teaches. When you think about it, that the description sounds almost comical. It's almost too good to be true, but make no mistake about it, it is true. If the prophet of God could predict 500 years earlier that Israel's king would come riding in on a donkey in Jerusalem, that he would be rejected and crucified and buried and rise again and conquer sin and death, why would we even begin to think and doubt that Christ would not return? Because that has been prophesied just as well. I close with some lyrics from a famous gospel song that was first introduced in 1938. That was 80 years ago. Maybe you know it. We're traveling in the footsteps of those who've gone before. But we'll all be reunited on a new and sunlit shore. Anybody know that song yet? Some say this world of trouble is the only one we need. But I'm waiting for that morning when the new world is revealed. Oh, when the trumpet sounds the call. Oh, when the trumpet sounds the call. And here's a giveaway here. I want to be in that number. When the saints go marching in, when the saints go marching in, until then, let us continue to think, to believe, to maybe even whisper about it, to talk about it, sing about it. We can even shout about it and live. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest.